2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we're looking at this, just to catch the flow, the context, as you know, that is all important. Remember, this is a church that Paul had planted on his second missionary journey as he's traveling from Philippi, where he and Silas got beat up, thrown into jail, and crazy things happened there. And they travel across Macedonia, and they go to the capital city, Thessalonica. They're there, we're told in the book of Acts, for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks. During that time, a church gets planted. The Holy Spirit is poured out in significant measure, and this wonderful work of God springs up. Well, as you know, if you've read the book of Acts, things go south pretty quickly there with the Jews, a small contingent of Jews, predominantly Gentile city. And the Jews get worked up with Paul and his companions, and they end up having to leave town because they're now being hunted. They go to Berea and then down to Athens and then over to Corinth, where Paul would spend probably a year or so. We don't know for sure from the time that he had done this work at Thessalonica before Timothy and Silas catch back up to him in Corinth, give him a report of what's going on there. And so he writes this first letter to the Thessalonians because he couldn't get back to them in person. Remember, he says in 1 Thessalonians that I tried to get to you in person several times, but Satan hindered me. So we have the benefit of him writing these letters back. So he writes the first letter, talks about a lot of things, which I think is amazing because he grounds them when he's there with them in doctrine, in end times doctrine. And you would think that for an infant church, it's like, well, isn't that kind of the advanced stuff that we wait, you know, we hang on to for later on? No, evidently not, because he lets them know, because folks, these people were expecting Christ to return in their day. And they were looking for his return. And so Paul is saying, look, let me lay it out for you. He lays it all out for them as far as the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. And here we've been looking at in 2 Thessalonians. He sends off that first letter and then word comes back to him. We don't know how, that things are getting kind of sideways up there in Thessalonica, Paul. Somebody's circulating a letter with your name on it. Probably. And they are now putting this heresy forward, this false teaching forward that the day of the Lord has already started. Because after all, the people are in severe persecution. Persecution had broken out in significant measure in Thessalonica. It's the first place in the Roman Empire where significant persecution of the church came about. Remember, the church is new. This is only the second church in Europe that Paul was planting. The first one, Philippi, and now Thessalonica, and they're coming under fire. They are coming under persecution from the Romans. They're coming under persecution from the pagans. They're coming under persecution from the Jews. Nobody likes them. So they begin to think, well, okay, that must mean, and somebody starts promoting it. We talked about it last week. I don't need to go through it again. This must be the wrath of God. This must be the day of the Lord. That's why we're going through it. And so Paul's writing this second letter only 3 or so months after the first letter and saying, oh, hold on a second. That's not what's going on. That's not what's going on at all. And we looked last week at some of the conditions that have to come about before the day of the Lord begins. So this is, like I said, this is a year and some months after he had planted this church, and he's very concerned because what was happening as a result of this false doctrine is that people were being unduly, unnecessarily burdened because they're thinking, you know, if this is it, and we've missed the rapture, what do we think? How do we interact with that knowledge, with that information? And he said, no, you've got to get this right. That hasn't happened yet. So, as he's addressing that, we looked at addressing this false letter that had been circulating, the other things that were being promoted there. He wrote them because he needed to clear up the confusion. Also, though, he wanted to bring them comfort because the result was they were in more distress as a result of the bad teaching that was going on. So his concern for them is that of a pastor. Remember, he's the great evangelist, but he didn't just like plant a church, carve a notch in his Bible, and move on. He was concerned with these people. He came alongside as a shepherd now. Then this is one of the flocks that God had entrusted to him. And so he's not doing this. He doesn't write this to dazzle them. Oh, let me steep you in end times stuff. And do you know what clickbait is? If you're internet savvy, you know, clickbait is where somebody puts something out there and they put some weird headline on it because they want you to click on it, usually because they're selling something or they're promoting some weird deal. And I'll tell you what, when it comes to end time stuff or to, comes to the prophetic word, there's a ton of clickbait out there. People promoting all kinds of crazy theories. Well, you know, we know who the Antichrist is. Oh, we know that. And it's on and on and on. Well, these guys, of course, they're not falling for clickbait, but that's really, you look around in the spiritual landscape in our day, and there's a lot of junk out there. Well, he's not giving them junk. He is telling them, look, I need you to understand this because I care for you, because I love you, because I want your welfare is paramount in my mind. So in doing so, he's telling them that certain events are going to have to take place before the day of the Lord arrives. First of all, we studied last week, we looked at, he says the rapture of the church has to come first. It has to happen. We looked at that in detail in 1 Thessalonians, starts in chapter 4, beginning verse 13 or so, goes on into chapter 5. He does a deep dive there on the rapture, the snatching away, the harpazo, the church being taken out of here. So it'll be taken off the earth before the day of the Lord comes about. Secondly, we examined again in detail in our last study last week that Paul taught them that there would be a falling away, that the Greek word there, apostasia, where we get the word apostasy from, and it simply means that there would be a major, major rebellion against God, unlike anything that the world has ever seen. Lots of apostasy out there. This one's different. This one's distinct. It's the falling away. So the other thing we looked at last week, finally, the third thing is that, yes, the church has to be raptured. Yes. There's going to be an apostasy, a major falling away, a major pushing away from God, a major rebellion against God. And then also the third one is that the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed. That, and his revelation, his being revealed, will actually trigger the last 3.5 years that of the tribulation period, which is 7 years. The tribulation period is 7 years long. The last 3.5 years of that is what we refer to as the Great Tribulation or the Day of the Lord or the Time of Jacob's Trouble. Those are all synonymous terms for the same thing. All right. So when you read your Bible and you see that Jeremiah talks about the Time of Jacob's Trouble, or you see where they talk about the Day of the Lord, or Jesus talks about, and we'll look at it in Matthew 24, where he talks about a time of great tribulation, it's talking about the same events. So this man of sin, when he's revealed, we looked last week too, that there are a bunch of names for this guy. I think 53 in the Old Testament, 13 in the New Testament. I believe that's the number I used. I'd have to go watch last week's study. But he has a lot of names. Here in the New Testament, we see him in the book of Revelation, the beast. We see him here, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. And suffice it to say, we'll refer to him as the Antichrist because that's the name that we're most familiar with. And he is empowered by Satan himself. And as a result, he will be the greatest deceiver that the world has known. I wish we had time to go into Revelation chapter 6 because you look there and we're going to talk about the restrainer here in a minute. You look there at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that is when the wrath of God begins to be poured out. The first horseman on a white horse, you think, wow, that's that a white horse, that must be our hero. Wrong. That he's there to deceive the nations. And that's this guy. And that's when deception is unrestrained. Right now, it's restrained. Right now, evil is being held back. It's being held at bay. So He'll rise up as a charismatic world leader. He'll be the one. He'll be the guy that has all the answers. He'll draw the nations to himself. He'll deliver the world, probably deliver from economic and political chaos, perhaps cultural chaos as well. And folks, you don't need me to tell you. I'll tell you, I feel like I woke up one day in 2020 and turned on my television and the world was on fire. I mean, it's just things have tilted out of control and things are getting worse by the day. And I go and I read those birth pangs that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. And I think, oh Lord, and in my own devotional time, in my own prayer time, very often, I'll just maybe be sitting at my desk and I'll be studying these things and I'll just look up at the ceiling and say, Lord, how long? How long? How long will you hold this thing together until you allow things to come into play that this last chapter is going to come into being? Good question. I'm not going to be the guy that answers that question either, because that's a fool's errand to think that you're the one that has those answers. We don't know. Will it be in my lifetime? I don't know. Do I think maybe? I think very strongly. But that's up to him. If you look in God's word, whenever the guys, Jesus' men, whenever they ask him, well, tell us, I love that in Matthew, what is it, 23, where they say, tell us, Lord, when will these things be? Or no, it's the 24. What'll be the promise of your coming? And he says, number one, don't be deceived. Don't let anybody deceive you. And we talked about that last week. I mean, the title of last week's message was deception, as there is a truckload of deception out there, and this guy will be a master of it. But he says, number one, don't be deceived, and number two, don't be fearful. Why would we not be fearful about these things? Because we won't be here. I mentioned last week that if you are all concerned about the Antichrist and you're looking for him and all of that, if he shows up and you're on the scene, you got bigger problems than that. But the point is, Jesus says, look, these things are going to come about. They should, and he's very clear. He says, that's not the end yet when you see the birth pangs, but that should get you to think. That should get you to look. That should get you to study. That should get you to be prepared, because that means that these things are in gear. That means that it's like driving a stick shift. And if you're under 30, you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but driving a stick shift where it's like the clutch gets let out and this stuff is engaged. I'm getting fired up here. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Anyway, when he talks about this guy, and he talks about this man of sin, he will be a great deceiver. He will come onto the world stage, and he will be celebrated. We're told in Daniel, the prophet, that he will make a peace treaty with Israel, that he will initiate peace in the Middle East. Now, again, you look at what's been going on over there. I mean, from the day that Israel was reestablished as a nation on this earth, there has been trouble. I mean, they call it the Independence Day War, because everybody around that nation ganged up on her and attacked. They do not have one friendly nation on any of their borders and throughout the entire region. All the way up into Europe and all the way down into Africa, people are hostile towards her. This guy is going to broker peace, and he's going to make a treaty, and he's going to be celebrated when he comes. We know that he is going to, he will wow everybody, and we're told not to be deceived. Midway through, as I mentioned, this last 7 years, the seven-year tribulation period, midway through that tribulation period, 3.5 years into it, he will break that treaty. And when he breaks that treaty, that's when his true nature will be shown, not only to Israel, but to the world. And he'll break that treaty by going into and presenting himself at the Jewish temple, that he will put himself in the place of God and demand to be worshiped as God. Looked at that last week. And when that happens, that will be the beginning of what we call the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation, referring to that last 3.5 year period. Now, talked about last week that if there was a post-tribulation rapture of the church, The Thessalonians wouldn't have been upset. They'd have said, because that's a known day. We know that Christ will return at the end of that time. I mean, we know that. That is something that Scripture declares. So if the church was going to get raptured at the end of the tribulation, and when Christ comes, because there are many, and there's a position there that looks at the second coming and the rapture of the church being the same event, that doesn't make any sense. The Thessalonians wouldn't have been upset. They are upset because Paul had clearly told them that the rapture of the church would come first. So keep that in mind. So as we're going to read here in a moment, the Antichrist will be revealed at a time that God determines. It's up to him. Remember, there's a difference between the trouble we go through in this life, tribulation. In the world, you'll have tribulation. And we all have trouble. We all go through troubling times. There's a difference between that, because that, the origin of that trouble is this fallen world and evil people and all of that. The tribulation that we're talking about here, the great tribulation, has its origins with God. And it's God's timetable. It's God's doing. He is, and Satan comes into play. But it's because he is allowed by God then, because God pulls this restraining force back to allow the Antichrist to come forth. It's up to him. My point is, it's his timing. And we have the timing declared here in God's word. Brings us to verse 5 as we continue on this morning. He says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So he's saying, look, I don't want you to be so soon shaken. We looked at that last week. I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be troubled. And this happened so quickly. I mean, from the time that I thought you were grounded in the things that I had given you, and now you're upset and these weird things are going on. He says, don't you remember that I've already told you these things? And I think it's, again, I think it's remarkable because these were very young Christians. And yet he is laying out major doctrinal positions here with regard to end times events. And now, because of the false report circulating around, they were losing their bearings. They were believing this false report that they were in the day of the Lord. So instead, they should be going with what Paul had clearly instructed them while he was with them, and what he had instructed them about in his first letter. But now they're confused. Now these things are taking place. Verse 6, he says, "And now you know what is restraining, and that he may be revealed in his own time." So Paul's saying here that there's a restraining force that's preventing this one called the Antichrist from being revealed. This is totally going to be in God's timing. He's talking about in their day. And he hasn't been revealed yet. So the day of the Lord, he's saying, hasn't begun. And that's true for us today. He has not been revealed. The day of the Lord hasn't begun. So he's essentially telling them, just to summarize, these three things that need to happen before the Antichrist is revealed. The church will be taken out of the way, with the rapture. The great rebellion falling away must come about. And then finally here we see the restrainer will be taken out of the way, revealing, clearing the way for this man of lawlessness that we read about here. Now, Paul had already taught them about this. He reminds them that they know what's restraining. So it's another reason why he says, look, this is why you're not in the day of the Lord. Because there's a restraining force preventing the Antichrist from being revealed. So following the context of this passage, let's look at verse 7. He says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So first of all, we see the word mystery here, and I want to remind you, we've talked about this before. When we see the word mystery in the New Testament, that doesn't mean it's something that's not knowable. What it means is something that's not known until now. Right? There's a difference. What it means is that when we see this word, it's referring to a truth that has been previously hidden. So it's not possible for us to know what that truth is unless God reveals it. And that's exactly what the Lord has done, what he's doing here. There's a mystery. For instance, we see in the book of Ephesians, we see the mystery of the church. Now, with the mystery of the church, you look at the Old Testament, You don't know anything about the church, because God reveals that, and as he reveals his plan connected to the church, that only comes about in the New Testament. So a primary part of the Apostle Paul's ministry was to educate, teach many believers regarding that truth. He is the one that God used as now in the, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit's given on the day of Pentecost, that now the church age has begun. That was a mystery. Nobody knew about that prior to that time when the revealing of the church came about, when the Holy Spirit came down. And now God's not, he's not working with a group of people like he did with Israel. He works with a group of individuals, and that's called the church. So this mystery, tied to this mystery of lawlessness that we're talking about, the Antichrist is known as the lawless one. And what we learn from Scripture is, especially when it comes to this lawless one, the Antichrist, is Satan is working behind the scenes, and it results in lawlessness. So the question becomes, why is the world in such a mess today? Why do we look out and see, like I said, half the world's on fire? Why do we see the horrible things that are going on? Why do we see genocide happening? Why do we see Christian persecution severely rising? Well, it's because Satan is working behind the scenes, and that results in further lawlessness. We live in a world where increasingly people are living in rebellion against God. Look at the decline in churches. Look at the decline in Christianity. Look at the decline in the nations around the world, where Christianity is now is being pushed out further and further out of the public discourse. Satan's alive and well, and he's doing what he can to minimize the impact of the church. Understand, he is completely against, the reason why he's called the Antichrist is because he is completely against God and anything that has to do with God. He knows his days are numbered, and yet he is so perverse and so twisted that he will do as much damage as he possibly can until that time of his demise, which is known, comes about. Not only against people, but he works to keep people. We were at the men's conference yesterday. Fabulous time there. It was a great time. They're talking about the fact we're in a war. And folks, it's so easy for me to get busy with the things of my life and the things of this world and just the daily stuff to forget that we truly are in a spiritual war. And we don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness in heavenly places. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not, you know, I can't pick something up and say, this is my weapon for spiritual warfare. It's not carnal, but they're mighty for tearing down strongholds. What are those weapons? Prayer? Being armored up? Walking in the armor of God? That's why he says, look, you've got to understand these things. As you navigate through your life, it's so easy to forget that we are in a war and that there is a real enemy, a real adversary, and he really does want your soul. And he will come to you in those areas where you're weak. He will hit you on your bruises. He will try to entice you in those things where you are easily tempted. He is a skilled master at doing the art of deception in our lives. Be careful. Be careful. Be circumspect. Look around. Be aware that he's out there. That's free, by the way. That wasn't in my notes. So he's working his evil program behind the scenes. And the point in that is it results in lawlessness and rebellion against God's truth. Therefore, wickedness grows increasingly worse all the time. But here's the mystery. This is the mystery that he's talking about. The full force of lawlessness and rebellion is being held back. Think about it, folks. I mean, really, think about it. You look at all the evil, the unbridled evil that's out there. It is bridled. It is being restrained. I mean, again, you look at Revelation chapter 6 at those four horsemen. That is when the restraints are off. The first horseman, the Antichrist, marching forward there, is when deception is unrestrained. Unrestrained. And the Lord is allowing it to just unfold. So the question becomes, who or what is doing the restraining? And I think that that's a critical question for us to ask. Personally, I believe that the scripture supports more than any other position that the one doing the restraining is the Holy Spirit himself. I'll give you some reasons here, and I'm going to get a little technical, get into some word stuff, but just bear with me because this is important as we sort of prove this out. So notice in verse 6, he says, and you know what is restraining. He uses the word what. Pay attention to that. Focus on the word what there. Now, if you look, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know how to use a lexicon. If you look at the word what, it's in the neuter. Well, what does that mean? It indicates that that word is talking about a force or a power. Okay? In verse 7, though, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he, now he uses the word he there, it's he who restrains. So now we go from what is restraining to he who is restraining. He, in looking at that word in the Greek, is masculine, which indicates it's a person. Right, follow with me here. Go a step further. The Greek word for pneuma, for spirit, is in the neuter. And when we use the word spirit, Greek is pneuma. It's where we get the word pneumatic or air. All right, it's talking about spirit. That's in the neuter. It's talking about a force. However, the Holy Spirit is also referred to with the masculine pronoun. If you look in the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and again in chapter 16, Jesus says, I'll send another helper to you and he will teach you all things. He will convict the world concerning sin. He will lead you into all truth. He's masculine. And all the way through, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So as we put these two things together, it teaches us that it's the Holy Spirit who restrains sin and Satan. And I believe that he is the restraining force that is being referred to here. So let's go a little further. The world was in rebellion against God during the days of Noah. In Genesis 6:3, we read, my spirit, so we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, my spirit will not strive with man forever. And I believe the indication here is that back in those days that he was restraining man's lawlessness. He was restraining the judgment of God, which was about to fall. We'll talk about that more towards the end, too. But the Lord declared that he, the Holy Spirit, wouldn't do so forever. And of course, we know that he didn't. The flood came. Jesus said that the last days would be parallel with the days of Noah. And now there are a lot of parallels between what was going on then and what's going on in the first century, as well as what's going on in our day today. That's why Jesus gives such a strong warning there. Again, talk about it in a bit. So moving into the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes a world living in rebellion towards God. And as you go through that section, Paul refers to God as having revealed himself through his creation. He's very clear in Romans chapter 1 that God has, he says, you are without excuse. He has revealed himself through the creation itself. Now, he says his power is clearly seen in the creation. And so that is God's witness to the entire world that there's a God who's the creator of all things and man is therefore without excuse. Also in Romans chapter 1, we read that not only has God revealed himself, but the world was living in willful rebellion towards God. That first three chapters of Romans, I call it the great indictment because nobody gets off. Nobody. Every one of us stands condemned as we look at that. So he says they willfully suppress the truth and they continue to suppress the truth even though they had the light of God's truth in the creation itself. They rejected that. Because they didn't want God in their lives. And folks, you know, Jesus says, this generation seeks after a sign and none shall be given it. Why would he say that? Because they really didn't care about whether he provided a sign or not. They cared about whether or not they were going to reject God. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. God's response to their rebellion? Three times in Romans chapter 1, we read the words, God gave them up. Now, that's sobering. I mean, I love the thought of approaching the throne of grace that we see in Hebrews, where I can go and I can find help and find grace in time of need. I love, as I've mentioned before, those passages like in Romans 8, where the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father, Dad, Papa, that intimate relationship. Then I also realize that our God is a consuming fire at the same time. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, God gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them, he said, all right, you want it? You've got it. Verse 26 of Romans 1, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28 of Romans 1, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They suppressed the truth. They had the truth, but willfully, voluntarily suppressed it because they didn't want the God whose truth it is, even with the conviction of the Holy Spirit going on in their lives. So finally, the Lord said, all right, you've given yourselves over to all of this, all these vile passions, and I'll simply give you up to them. And that's what he did. So here, as we look, the Holy Spirit is restraining sin and lawlessness today, and he'll continue to do so. But, the time will come. The time is coming when he will remove his restraining hand. And if you don't know Christ, that should send a chill up your spine, because he will do it. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he will do it. He is a holy God, and he must judge sin. Unless you have the blood of Christ over your life, you will certainly come under judgment. That's heavy. So when he does so, when he removes his restraining hand, as we look at here in 2 Thessalonians, the evil that is personified in the Antichrist will be released in the world unlike anything the world has ever known. And it will be evil on a scale and of a magnitude that is unthinkable. You read Revelation 6 through, 13? You read about the day of the Lord. You read about the great tribulation period. It is intense. It is absolutely striking. And it is horrible. And I wouldn't be doing my job as a pastor if I sugarcoated that in the least bit. It is not something that anyone would want to experience. But we see there a third of the world's population will die. A third. Let that sink in. You're talking all of South America, most of North America, gone. As the wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So let's connect this with the church, what we're talking about here, and ours included, because we are part of the church, the capital C church, because one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit works today is through the church. I don't think anybody would argue that. And stay with me here, because the Holy Spirit, Scripture teaches, indwells us as believers. And if you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Remember, Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she says, well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, pointing up to Mount Gerizim there up by Shechem. You don't need to go into that. I can rabbit trail easily. And she says, what do you think? And Jesus says, well, the time is coming and now is that, we won't worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Why? Because no longer would God be worshipped in a building made with hands. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we see that it is a believer's body that has become the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells within us. And so the Holy Spirit working through the church is preserving the world from absolute decay and corruption. That is how God, one of the primary ways that God uses the church on this planet. Why do you think the church is under such heavy fire? It absolutely makes sense when you consider Satan wants the church out of here. He does not want the church to be a part of this. And I'll tell you what, pressure is mounting from governments around the world. I mean, they're burning down churches in Canada. There are things that are going on in our nation. The list is endless with the things that are going on. Why would that be? Because the church stands directly between God and Satan with his design and his intentions for this world. And the Holy Spirit in us, in the church, is part of that restraining force. Further, Jesus said, you, speaking to his people, are the light of the world. The Holy Spirit reveals the light of God's truth primarily through the church. Not 100%, not exclusively, but he reveals light through us. So when the church is raptured, when the church is taken out of here, the work of the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry through the church will be gone. It'll be removed. So again, think about it. Think about what's going to happen the moment after the church is removed. There is no more restraint. The bottom line, the restrainer, because only he can do this, is the Holy Spirit. And when he removes his restraining hand, the worst of the evil that the world has ever seen will spread like never before. However, I also want to, I believe that the Holy Spirit, that he's not done. And there are some positions that say when the Holy Spirit is taken out of here with the rapture of the church, that that's it. Holy Spirit's done. I don't believe that. And I don't think scripture bears that out. You got to remember that we worship a God that is triune. It's Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal and omnipresent, all present. So it doesn't make sense that God would pull the Holy Spirit out of the world and now the Holy, that there's nothing going on in the world that represents God. However, I believe that he's going to still be working in the world, but primarily what he'll be doing will be more consistent with what we see in the Old Testament than what we see in the New. That the Holy Spirit will, the church will be gone, raptured out of here, but he will come upon, the Holy Spirit will come upon certain individuals, anointing them to be witnesses. We see the two witnesses that we see in Revelation chapter 11, again, empowered by God, anointed by God, anointed by God's Spirit. We also see, and this is a little bit of a stretch, but we see 144,000 Jews that get saved out of the tribulation, out of the great tribulation. And it doesn't say that they're going to be anointed by God and all of that, but I just do not see a situation or a scenario where the Jews now, this 144,000, where they're sitting on their hands waiting for the tribulation to end. I just don't see that. I believe that they will be empowered by God in some way to be a witness, because there will be people that do come to the Lord through the tribulation period, through the great tribulation. So, again, we don't understand the nuts and bolts of all of that, but we do know that God's going to just, that he's going to be working in the world after the rapture of the church, during the great tribulation. He'll be convicting people of sin, but he won't be doing that through the church. It'll be a different landscape out there. Those times will be the most treacherous times that this world has ever known. Not my opinion. This is what Jesus has to say about it in Matthew 24:21. He says, for there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So he's looking back through to the beginning of the creation up until the time when he's saying it, and then he stretches out to the end. He says, this has never been like this. This is something unique and distinct in all of human history, in all of creation. Horrible time. I don't know about you, but there are a list of people in my mind who don't know Christ that I love. There are people in my life that will experience this if God closes the door tomorrow. And this is not preacher's rhetoric, guys. This is real. This is the Word of God. And if you don't have a burden for the lost, you need to check your heart. Truly. This will happen. Verse 8. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Antichrist will be revealed in God's appointed time. Pretty clear. It's after the church is raptured, after the falling away, after the Holy Spirit removes his restraining hand. Only then will the man of lawlessness be revealed. and he will be empowered by the devil to engage in all the evil and treachery that he's going to do for those last 3.5 years. At that point, now, one of the things about prophetic writing you need to understand is that it doesn't always observe chronological time. There are many places in the Old Testament, when you study prophecy, you see that this prophecy, it'll be going along and then it'll skip ahead. And it might, in the middle of a prophecy, it'll go right out to the end of the age. And you go, well, wait a minute. This is, and truly, and I believe it's because God doesn't, I mean, he doesn't operate in time, and we do. We're chronologically minded people. We're creatures of time. But the prophetic word doesn't observe that same thing. And so Paul here, as he's telling the Thessalonians about this, he's telling them about this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. All these things have to come about in order for that to happen. And then in the middle of verse 8, he skips out to the end of it. Very interesting what he has to say, because he jumps forward in time with the statement, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So when the Antichrist puts his image up in the temple, reveals his true nature, exercises all of his power, when that's going on, no human on earth is going to be able to withstand him. He will be extremely powerful at that moment. He'll have tremendous power, energized by Satan himself. However, while his reign will be utterly devastating, it will also be relatively short-lived. Praise God for that. The end of verse 8, when Christ returns, is described in Revelation chapter 19. We don't have time to go there. It begins in verse 11 and following. And it occurs at the end of the day of the Lord. A beautiful scene there too. When Jesus does show up on a white horse. Now, not the counterfeit. Now is when he comes in. And it says that the armies of heaven are with him. And he comes to do battle against the beast, this guy, and the nations of the earth who are arrayed in battle against him. And what does Jesus do? We're told here that he slays him with the breath of his mouth. With a puff or a whisper, he's done. Hallelujah to that. A few years ago, I stood on Mount Carmel in Israel. I was thinking about Elijah because that was a cool place, you know, where he like had some fun with 400 prophets, false prophets, called down fire from God, and they all ended up being crispy fried or whatever it was that happened. Seriously though, I mean, I'm there on Mount Carmel and I'm looking out over the Jezreel Valley. Vast, huge valley, similar to, you know, I grew up, I spent a lot of my adult life in the Central Valley of California. I mean, it's a vast valley from Bakersfield to Redding. I mean, it's a huge valley. Well, there's this huge valley in Israel that goes all the way from the Jordan Rift over here, and it kind of goes up in a diagonal deal, and it's this whole swath in northern Israel. It goes almost to the ocean. Well, Mount Carmel is here. The coast is here. Mount Carmel is here, and looking this way, I was looking out over a tell. Do you know what a tell is in Israel? It means hill or mound. Okay, so Tel Aviv is, that means the hill Aviv. Tel Aviv. And there are many tells in Israel. There's some beautiful places. I'd love to get into that. I wish I had put up some slides, but the point is that there is a tell in the valley of Jezreel called Tel Megiddo. Now, the Aramaic word for that is Har, and it's Har Megiddo. It's mound. It's a mound. It's a small settlement, really. It's not a very big area. And the reason why they would do settlements on these mounds is because if you think about it from a defensive position, if you have the high ground, you can control the ground that's around it. And when these people settled eons ago, millennia ago, they settled on high ground, and that's why the tells became popular in that day. So this one tell, or Har Megiddo, is where we get the word Armageddon. All right? So I'm looking out at Armageddon. By the way, there were some Israeli military jets that were flying. I'm watching these things land and disappear. into the desert floor. And it was one of the weirdest things I ever watched, because it's like, where did he go? There's an underground airbase there. And it's totally under, they land and then right underneath. Anyway, so I'm looking out over Armageddon and I'm thinking, you know, Lord, this is where it's going to happen. This is the place. This is, and I'm looking at the Valley of Jezreel, and it's where Jesus is himself, he's going to return to the earth with the breath of his mouth. He's going to destroy the Antichrist and the armies that are arrayed together there against God. Interesting too about this, when he says that he'll destroy him with the breath of his mouth, that doesn't mean annihilate. In the same way that if somebody dies in a car crash or on a battlefield somewhere, yeah, they physically die and there's a physical death that's associated with that. Well, he will physically kill the Antichrist at that point, that he will destroy him. However, if you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we see that this same guy will be cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented forever and ever. So, his final disposition will be in the lake of fire, but here we see that Jesus himself will slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. After all of the things we're looking at here, all I can say is praise God. That's why we can say, look, I've read the end of the book. We win. And we do. It's wonderful. After all of the horrible, horrible things that you see, the imagery in the book of Revelation, I mean, is just absolutely striking. Perhaps we'll study that book in depth one day, but we're going to be doing the prophecy week to week update, and I'm looking forward to that. So as we wrap up, I want to look at, you know me, I like to wrap up with looking at a few things. Got three things I want to look at. One is avoid the sensational and remember the goal. I'll say it again. Avoid the sensational and remember the goal. Folks, at no time did the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or Jesus or any of the writers of the Old Testament or the New Testament put a sensationalistic spin on prophecy or end time events. They didn't do it. Yeah. They wouldn't have been fond of clickbait. Because there's a lot out there. But remember the goal. What's the goal? Paul writes about it when he writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. That's the goal. We're not up here to beat a drum. We're up here to study God's Word. We're here to understand what it is that His Spirit is doing in this world now and what He will be doing at that time and what will happen when His Spirit is withdrawn. The Apostle Paul had one goal in mind with the Thessalonians. Again, you got to stay with the context of a passage. It is so all important. As an act of love, what his intention was in writing these things was he wanted to bring comfort and encouragement to them through accurate and relevant teaching on end times events. And we do well to stay in that lane. So what was the end game? Well, I believe that his desire was that the Thessalonians, with one eye on heaven and the other here on earth, that they would have perspective and hope in the midst of great hardship at times, and that their faith would grow, that they would understand rightly the things that they were dealing with and that were going on around them, and the things that were yet to come. Folks, that goal has not changed. That's our goal here. We're not here to peddle hype, sensationalism, but we want to understand God's Word, and we want to draw great comfort, because when we realize truly in our heart of hearts that this world ain't it, I don't know about you, but it's really comforting for me when I'm dealing with these things. Second thing I want to look at is, it's okay, don't be nervous. Christians sometimes get nervous with teaching about end time events. However, you got to understand the Bible places great emphasis on this subject. Great emphasis. Problem is, people who avoid the prophetic word you know, you can avoid it. I was talking to somebody last week, and they said, yeah, we started going to this church, and we told them that we really like prophecy. And they were like, oh, you know, they got all nervous about, oh, we don't do that here. It's too controversial. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, all you got to do is just read your Bible. I didn't say that out loud. I was going to be more polite than that. But truly, you know, don't get nervous about it. It's okay. You just want to study it and study it well. Because what happens when you don't? If we did not teach this stuff, and we're going to teach, when we come to prophetic passages, we teach them. When we're in other passages, we're not teaching prophecy. We're teaching those. I mean, because we want to teach God's word. We want to have the whole counsel of God's word. Well, if we avoid that, if I were, as a pastor, if I were to avoid teaching on prophecy, I would be leaving people vulnerable. Because then, time and again, Jesus warns, the apostles warn of false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, false doctrine regarding end time events. You gotta study it because you gotta be able to identify the error. And if you don't, you're vulnerable. So the point in this is we want to rightly divide the prophetic word. And there are minor opinions that abound out there. And as I've said before, we are not, you know, driving a stake into the ground saying, if you don't line up 100% with exactly what we say, then you're a heretic. That's not what we're saying. There is room for different interpretations. However, what we do want to protect against is the deception and the error that's involved with these things as the day approaches. So, it's okay. Don't be nervous. Now, third thing I want to look at here as we wrap up is it's not okay. Be nervous. I know, I just said the other. Seriously, there's no more secure place than to belong to Christ in these really extremely very uncertain times. However, where you spend eternity depends entirely upon whether you do belong to Him or not. Serious stuff. Matthew chapter 24, talking about the days of Noah. Verses 36 through 39, Jesus has a very sober warning. And that warning echoes true today as much as it did the day that He spoke it. Because those things haven't come about yet. He says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. It didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. These are not the days to be flirting with a relationship with God. These are not the days to be caught up in heretical doctrines, the doctrines of men. These are not the days to be thinking, well, I've got time. You may not have time. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When I had my heart attack and I woke up 10 days later, well, I was sort of awake in the meantime, but when I came to in the hospital, I'm laying there on my back in the hospital wondering what had happened with my life. And people started coming to me and saying, yeah, you died out there in a parking lot. And I did, you know, and all this. As I laid there, one of the passages of scripture that the Lord gave me was this. And I'm thinking, that's a really weird hospital verse. You know, I think, you know, get well soon, pastor, or something like that. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm like, Lord, what are you saying to me? From that day, folks, I've had a tremendous burden for you, for our church, for the people in my family, for the people in my world. You gotta be serious about your walk with the Lord. We've gotta understand that the time is short. We don't know how short. Well, we got to understand that there is a sober reality of the things that are going to take place after we're out of here. If those people that we love, If you don't know Christ this morning, let today be the day. Do not put it off. Do business with him. I'll tell you what's so interesting about that is that I can, on the one hand, think, well, I'm just going to put this off because I actually, you know, I just want to go out and live for myself, and I want to do all those things that I want to do, which is usually things that lead me into all kinds of trouble. You got to realize that there's a self-deception in that. If you have an area of sin in your life, truly concealed, you're not hiding anything from God. But if there's an area of sin or rebellion, do not put it off. Get right with him. If you've never walked with the Lord, it's a very simple transaction. You simply come to him saying, God, I believe that Jesus went to that cross for me, and that when he hung there, that he took the penalty for my sin. And because he lived a life of perfect obedience before his Father, he says, you know what? I'll take your crummy, dented up, sinful life, and I'll wear that. You can wear my righteousness, and you can have eternal life. What a transaction. What a trade. Do business with him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these things, these sobering realities of that your word puts forth, as we look at this man of lawlessness, at the Antichrist, and the absolute havoc that he's going to wreak on this world. God, we're grateful that we will not be a part of it. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a burden for the lost. Lord, that you would give us the boldness to risk, to love those people enough to say, I need to talk to you. I need to lay some things out for you, because if I don't, and these things happen that I've been looking at, I don't want to be in that place of wishing I had. So Father, give us that boldness, and let it be tempered with love. Let us be students of your word, rightly dividing your word. Let us be people who walk in your love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts towards others. Lord, do that work in us. Do that divine surgery. You know where each of us is, Father. We give you permission to come in, to do a work in us. And we're grateful this morning for your presence in our lives. We pray that if anyone is turning to you right now, Lord, that would just be a divinely orchestrated transaction, that you're in it, and that you would give them the assurance that they need, that their life now belongs to you. So we thank you for all of these things, Father. We pray that you would just continue that work in the week ahead, in the days ahead, as we look, as we see, as we interpret the world around us, that we could do that through the lens of Scripture, and that we could walk in encouragement and confidence, knowing that these things are in your timetable and in your hand. We praise you this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.